I've heard a story about a young Christian boy who was going to camp one summer, and I have no idea whether or not the story is true. I would assume that more than likely it is not true. But nevertheless, I think that it may serve some illustrative purposes for us this evening. And the story goes something like this, that this young boy was at church on Sunday before he was supposed to go to summer camp, and he was a little bit nervous, and he was talking to the pastor, and the pastor said, "Well, what's making you nervous about going to camp?" And he said, "Well, I'm afraid that the other boys at camp will make fun of me because I'm a Christian." And the pastor said, "Well, I will pray for you so that the other boys will not make fun of you because you are a Christian." So a week went by, and next Sunday the boy was back at church, and the pastor asked him, he said, "Well, did the other boys at camp tease you when they found out that you are a believer in Christ?" And the young boy replied, he said, "No, it's even better than that. I don't think they ever found out that I was a Christian." And now I tell this story because I think there are some points in it which we'll see in our text as we look to it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. You see, this boy had at least some notions that there is a contrast between Christians and the world. And as a result of that contrast, there is often a conflict that results. And he was afraid that this conflict would manifest itself in the other boys teasing him and making fun of him because of his faith. And the end result was that he was failing in his high calling as a Christian. And as we come to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, these are the points which I want us to pay special attention to. A high calling, a great contrast, and an imminent conflict. So let's look to our text, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter writes to these Christians and tells them this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." As Peter has been writing to these Christians, he's been reminding them of who they are, of what God has done for them in Christ. He begins back in chapter 1 by addressing these Christians as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. And from there he goes on to praise God that they've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And he then reminds them of the greatness of their salvation, that they are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he not only reminds them of who they are in Christ, but he also goes on to tell them, beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, that they should prepare their minds for action. They should prepare to be obedient to God and to live holy lives in this present age, remembering that they were redeemed by the blood of Christ from this worthless and futile way of life which had been handed down to them by their forefathers. And so Peter urges them, beginning in chapter 2, that if they have tasted the kindness of the Lord, that they should grow in respect to salvation by craving the pure milk of the Word of God which endures forever, which was preached to them. And then in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2, Peter indicates to these Christians another aspect of who they are in Christ. He says that in coming to Christ, they are being built as living stones, as a spiritual house for a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And Peter also points out the contrast between those who believe on the one hand and those who do not on the other. He says that the believers esteem Christ as precious, but the non-believers, to them, Christ is the rejected stone, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. He says in verse 8, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And that then brings us to the particular text that we're considering this evening. And Peter emphasizes the difference between his audience who have been born again and who have esteemed Christ as precious and those who disbelieve and are disobedient. He tells them of their high calling in Christ. And he says to them, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is no doubt here echoing the text which we heard this morning in Exodus chapter 19, where God speaks to the people at Mount Sinai, and he said to them there that, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And that is a high calling that God has given to these Christians, who, from all we can tell from the book of 1 Peter, were most likely Gentiles. They have been joined to the chosen race of God's people. To borrow Paul's language from Romans 11, they have been grafted in among them and have become partakers of the rich root of the olive tree. They're now a royal priesthood. And this means, as Peter said up in chapter 2, verse 4, that they offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, spiritual sacrifices. And these sacrifices are such that they can by no means satisfy the wrath of God against sin or obtain forgiveness for their sins in any way, but rather the sacrifices that they offer are spiritual. They're offering up their lives as living sacrifices. This means that they're denying themselves, their natural desires, and they're rather living for the praise of him who died for them and rose again. And they're also called a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This means that they are now separate and set apart and distinct, just like Israel of old was set apart and distinct. This is the high calling of the people of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're set apart as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people belonging unto God. And why is it that they are set apart? To what end have they been set apart? They're set apart and given this high calling so that they may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, as verse 9 indicates to us. So then the high calling involves much more than simply being given these titles of a holy nation and on down the list. To be sure, Christians are given these titles, but they're not to be empty titles and titles only. They are descriptive titles not only of who Christ has made us by virtue of the fact that we share in his redemption, but these titles are to be descriptive of the way that we live our lives. And as partakers in these titles, we are proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And as we do this, we proclaim him, his excellencies, with both our lips and with our lives. So in short, we're the heralds of God, announcing before men the excellence of the Blessed Trinity. And that message is this, that the eternal God created the earth, the heavens, and the sea, and all that is in them. And even though man, the pinnacle of his creation, rebelled against him in the garden, and as a result, all nations went their own way, that same God was not willing that all men should plunge to their eternal deaths. And he sent his only Son to take on flesh, to live a perfect life, and to die on the cross, to take the punishment for their rebellion, and to rise again 3 days later. And the end result of this is now that the one who believes in the Son may have life in his name. This means a new life right here on earth, right now, a life transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this means eternal life in unbroken fellowship with God for all of eternity. This message truly does tell us the excellencies of God. For in it we see his power, his holiness, his justice, his love, his grace, and his mercy. So we're to proclaim this message with our lips, most certainly. We must be vocal about the excellencies of God as we have opportunities to speak to others. We must let them know that what makes us different from all the rest and sets us apart is the fact that God has called us to Himself by His Holy Spirit through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But we're not only to proclaim this with our lips. Our lives are to be testimonies of the excellence of God. Peter tells us explicitly down in verse 12, as we'll pay a bit more attention to that later on, that our outward behavior is to be of such good deeds that the Gentiles, who are the people of this world, who are as of yet alienated from God, that these Gentiles can see them and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then if you look on down to chapter 2, verse 15, he says that it is God's will that by doing right, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And even more striking than this is on down in chapter 3, where in speaking to wives, he speaks of the possibility of husbands being won without a word because of the excellent behavior of their wives. In all of these things, then, the way in which we live, our conduct is absolutely essential to our proclamation of the excellencies of God. The world is watching you. Even if you haven't verbally and explicitly stated the gospel to your coworkers, if you claim to be a Christian, odds are they'll be watching you to see if this Christianity is for real or if it's just a bunch of places and names that has absolutely no bearing on the rest of your life. To borrow the words of J.C. Ryle, our lives will always be doing either good or harm to those who see them. They are a silent sermon that all can read. You may talk to persons about doctrines of the gospel, and few will listen, and still fewer understand. But your life is an argument that none can escape. They may not understand justification, but they can understand charity. So by all means, yes, declare the excellence of God with your lips when He gives you opportunity. But take special care that your life is constantly bearing witness to the truths and doctrines that you profess. After all, this is your high calling. This is, at least in part, how we live out our calling as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. So Peter's reminded these people of their high calling, but he also reminds them that this has not always been the case. These Christians are now engrafted into the people of God, but there was a time when they were not. They were called out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's a contrast. They were in darkness, but now they're in light. Peter continues down in verse 10 to point out this contrast when he speaks of them and alludes to the words of the prophet Hosea. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." To put it simply, these people are not who they once were. It seems evident from the early verses of chapter 4 that these who are now born-again Christians were once pursuing the lifestyle of the Gentiles. They were pursuing a course, he says, in chapter 4, verse 3, of sensuality and lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's what the people of the world live like, and that's what these Christians were formerly living like while they were still living in darkness and before they had received mercy. But that's all different now. And the very fact that God chooses such sinners and constitutes them as His people, a people for His own possession, should fill our hearts with hope and should magnify the goodness of God before our eyes. John Calvin was exactly right when he said that in this contrast it appears more fully how incomparable God's goodness is God's goodness towards us. For He sanctifies who are polluted by nature. He chose us when He could find nothing in us but filth and vileness. He makes His peculiar possession from worthless dregs. He confers the honor of the priesthood on the profane. He brings the vassals of Satan and of sin and of death to the privileges, to the enjoyment of royal liberty. Now we might attempt to try to cut ourselves some slack and say, well, maybe we're a little bit better than they were. Maybe our catalog of sins wasn't quite as bad as their catalog of sins. We might say, well, before I was a Christian, you know, I wasn't sleeping around, I wasn't a drunkard, I wasn't bowing down before graven images. Well, maybe not. Perhaps your catalog of sins was different. For many of us, I'm sure it was. But still, those sins are just as abominable before God, were every bit as deserving of judgment as they were. And the contrast between what you were and what you are now in Christ is still as different as night and day. You too, if you are in Christ, were called out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You had every bit as much of a reason to give God glory for your salvation as they did. For the fact remains that at one time you had not received mercy, but now you have. You've been adopted into the family of God. So Peter's reminded them of their high calling, and he's pointed out the great contrast between what they were and what they are now. But then he goes on and he warns about an imminent conflict that they will face as believers. And this conflict has two parts. It has both an internal conflict and an external conflict. You can note the internal conflict in the beginning of verse 11, where he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." He calls these Christians aliens and strangers as they walk through this world. Remember, there's a great contrast. They are not who they once were, and now they don't fit in. They're no longer normal in this world. They're out of place in the present age. But that's the way it's always been for the people of God. The book of Hebrews says that that Abraham was typical of the people of God. For by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. For he was looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he calls these Christians aliens and strangers. And then what does he tell them? He urges them to abstain from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That's the internal conflict. It's a fight, and it's a battle, because we've got sinful desires waging war against our soul as Christians. These fleshly lusts were able to wage war against the Christians back then, and they're able to wage war against us still. You see, the problem is that there's a part of us, unfortunately, that still loves sin. If we didn't like to do it, it wouldn't be near so much of a temptation, would it? You see, even though that we are saved and born again, made new in Jesus Christ, we have not yet been made as new as we will one day be. On that day when we behold Jesus, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. In our heart of hearts, even here, we would choose to walk with God. But as Paul put it, the flesh is setting its desire against the Spirit. And the Spirit is setting its desire against the flesh. And they're in conflict with one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would please. So these fleshly lusts are able to wage war against us, in part because there's a part of us that still likes them. Peter's word for them, and his word for us as well, is very simple. He says, abstain. Don't do it. Keep away from these things. In this letter, Peter certainly urges his readers to keep away from the things that we would consider the biggies, the blatant form of fleshly lust, such as idolatry and immorality, drunkenness and lust. And let's be honest, when we hear the terminology fleshly lust, we generally think of the biggies, especially of sexual sin. We think that's what he's talking about. But in this letter as a whole, Peter warns his readers also against more subtle sins. And I think that we would be making a mistake if we limited fleshly lust simply to that bigger category. If you would look up to chapter 2, verse 1, you can notice that he commands them to put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So, let me ask, when was the last time that you had a feeling of malice or ill will in your heart towards someone else? Or when was the last time that you deceived someone or played the part of a hypocrite by trying to appear to be something that you're really not? Or is it envy, a clever attacker of your soul? You see someone who has something, some benefit, or some blessing that you don't have, that you would like to have, and then what happens? Your heart is carried away with jealousy and bitterness because you're dissatisfied with what God has given you and where God has placed you at the present time. There's always a temptation, isn't there, to slander. We like to put down somebody else because it makes us feel superior, makes us fit in with the crowd, or something like that. And these subtle sins, in addition to what Peter called, to what we might call the big ones, wage war against us, Peter tells us, but he commands us to abstain, to put all these aside. Abstain from the fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul. That's the defensive or the negative command, we might say, with respect to this imminent internal conflict. For the positive command, look down to the beginning of verse 12, where Peter tells them what to do. He's told them what not to do. Now he tells them what to do. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So you abstain from fleshly lusts, but you actively cultivate godly character, keeping your behavior excellent, as he says, among the Gentiles. Now that's fair enough. But what specifically does he have in mind? What kind of good behavior is he talking about? Well, he calls upon these Christians who are apparently throughout the letter as a whole, they're facing some kind of persecution for their faith. And he calls upon them in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, that they would be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult with insult, but giving a blessing instead. And then down in chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, he calls upon them to be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He calls upon them to keep fervent their love for one another, to be hospitable to one another without complaint, and to use their God-given gifts as manifold stewards of grace of the grace of God. And these virtues are not necessarily easy for us to practice. But nevertheless, we shouldn't be surprised that Peter would command these things. These things are simply the practical, day-to-day outworking of the two great commands, which were taught by our Lord. That we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That sounds simple enough, perhaps. But as these positive commands show, this love for God and love for neighbor is and must be expressed in a multitude of practical day-to-day, in the way that we live day-to-day. And as we'll see shortly, there are eternal ramifications that flow from these expressions of love. So we've seen the internal side of this conflict that believers face, but Peter also says that there's an external aspect to this conflict. They're commanded to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And Peter goes on and he says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The external conflict that they're facing is slander from the Gentiles. They're facing the ridicule of the world. Even though the saints are doing good, the rest of the world is maligning them and slandering them as evildoers. And as strange and contradictory as this may seem, this shouldn't surprise us. Christ himself was regarded by some as a glutton and a drunkard. And some accused him of sin because he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was accused of driving out demons by the prince of demons. And he warned his disciples that if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Christ warned us that it would be this way. A servant, he said, is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so Peter here urges them, and urges us as well, to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, though they malign you as evildoers. And certainly he is echoing the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says that they may, for this reason, see your good deeds, and as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. He seems to be holding out hope that among these wicked men who rail against the good behavior of the people of God, among them there might be some who would eventually recognize these good works for what they really are. Beautiful and wonderful evidences of the grace of God in the lives of God's people. And just like those husbands in chapter 3 who were won without a word by the behavior of their wives, so also these ungodly men might see your excellent behavior and might glorify God at the return of Jesus Christ, because they themselves were won to Christ because of your steadfast continuance and testimony through your good deeds. So Peter says to us, stay faithful, even though there's an imminent conflict within you, as your wicked desires scream to be fulfilled. Stay faithful. Abstain from those things. You have a high calling as a saint in the kingdom of God. There's a great contrast between who you are now and what you once were. Stay faithful. Live in accordance with your identity in Christ. Even though there's an external conflict all around you, as the men of the world malign you and slander you as an evildoer, stay faithful to Christ. Keep on doing good, so that by seeing your good works, they themselves might place their faith in Jesus Christ, which will result in the glory of God our Father when Christ returns. So friends, don't be like that young boy who was content to hide his Christianity and was even glad that it had not been discovered. We've been called to a high calling so that we might declare the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. There's a great contrast in us now. And even though there's a conflict inside and outside of us, we have no other option but to stay faithful, because the salvation of those in a watching world are on the line, and those stakes are eternal. May God our Father give us a greater longing, a greater love for the souls of men. May He forgive us our shortcomings and failing to live up to this calling. May He forgive us our apathy and our witness. May He be the one glorified for our good works on the day of visitation at the return of Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, which is both encouraging and challenging. And Lord, it convicts us. Lord, we confess that all too often we are apathetic to the state of those around us, and we do not care for them as we should, Lord. And we ask that You would purify our hearts from sin, that You would create in us a love and a longing for them, that they might come into Your kingdom. Lord, we confess that it is not within us to produce that longing for the souls of men. So we ask that You would do this work by Your Holy Spirit, that You would give us this great desire. And Father, we pray that we would live up to our high calling as saints in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that by His blood, You have made us to be a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, Your own possession. Lord, we give thanks. Let us give You all praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.